will be found in Daniel chapter 10, if you want to follow along. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone, saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how long can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Gracia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Every now and then, scriptures pull back the curtain and show us another world that exists right under our nose. To use a figure of speech, it's invisible to our normal sight. Also, imperceivable to our other normal senses. I don't care if there is a show called Touched by an Angel. They can walk right through you and you wouldn't know it. You can't hear them. But you can know about them. Okay, we call it the spirit world. And this world is perhaps like another dimension. God is very active in that world. So is Satan. So are angels. So are demons. You will never get the secular scientific world to acknowledge this or give you any information It's beyond their ability, and in most cases beyond their desire, to describe things that are not materially normal. So where are you going to get your perception of these things? And as we're going to see the impact on Daniel's prayer life here, on Daniel's prayer life, the impact it has on the spirit world, I keep coming back to the point, is it real to us? Sure, the media may every now and then have a whimsical story, a movie or something about angels and so forth, and they throw in so much false information, you can't trust any of it. The only place you can know about this, the only glasses you can put on and have vision to see the spirit world is the Word of God. Now, I gave you a nice little list here, and I'm not touching it. But there's a nice little list in which you can go and examine some, not all, but some of the appearances of the supernatural that have been given to us in Scripture and how they affected the affairs of men. And it's fascinating. You might even say entertaining. But that's not why I want you to look them up. Because quite frankly, you need to saturate yourself in the knowledge of this on a regular basis so that you can be a participant in reality. Unfortunately, humanism, materialism, only says that which we can see and hear and taste and touch and smell and perceive with our special instruments is real. Everything else is fantasy, superstition, and they leave gaps in human history of things they cannot explain. Even if they try, they still haven't explained them. They're in denial, so many of them. This is your instrument, the Word of God, whereby you can tap into reality. Now, I'll just throw this out here, but when somebody is not in touch with reality, we have some words for them to describe them. You know, I remember when I first moved to Warsaw, I was so aware of the fact that people were going down the street talking to themselves, their heads turning, looking at things that aren't there, and there were a lot of people. And later, I became employed with North Central Healthcare System, and there are a lot of people out there that are not in touch with reality. We have words for that. You know, insane could be one of them. So what do you call people who are otherwise intelligent beings and rational when they're not in touch with reality, but it's insane what they're trying to get us to believe and do based on what they know? They don't know enough. There's some things they know more than I do. I respect good science. But on the other hand, there's some things that many of them do not know. And we not only know it, we must know it. Or believe me, you can know it. So you need to stay in this book and make it a part of your reality, because it's real, even as God is real. You know how the old song goes? He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me a long life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. We almost got it. Let's say it again. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I won't make you sing it. I'll just ask you to say it. Because there's something beyond any regular language translation in which I can convey to somebody the reality of God. It has to be something you experience. It starts, though, with words. It starts with the truth as it is in Jesus. But Daniel chapter 10 is where we must focus right now. Now, Daniel chapter 10 is getting towards the end of Daniel's life. He has been there since a teenager as a captive, but because of his abilities, he was put in the class of those who are counselors, and he was shown to be a most excellent counselor, because while he was in captivity, he exercised his faith, he exercised his God-given gifts. He had the ability to love his enemy. He was kind and gracious and serving, but he never compromised with God. What a lesson for us today in this world that we live in which Christianity is, there's an attempt to make it literally captive today. Subserving to the wills of secular man, secular humanism. We cannot allow ourselves to get bitter and frustrated and distracted and hateful. We must be, well, how's the song go? Dare to be a Daniel? I'm not going to sing that one for you. But dare to be a Daniel. Someone who has suffered much at the hands of men and under a system that is pagan, and yet living a life of faith and love and joy and wisdom and able to minister to others and very effective, but above all the beautiful and magnificent and stimulating prophecies that Daniel had, you have to study the book of Daniel to see his prayer life. Oh boy. Chapter 9 especially. But there's something here about chapter 10 that I must focus on. At this point in Daniel's life and in the life of Israel, there had now been 50,000 Jews released from the captivity to go back to Jerusalem, and they're starting to lay a foundation for their temple, but the work has stopped. There's going to be a postponement, I think, of about 16 years, as a matter of fact, and that's because of enemies. You read Ezra chapter 4 to get an idea of what I'm talking about. That'll elaborate on that portion there. But Daniel is burdened. Burdened for them. Burdened for Israel's future. Burdened for what is going to happen concerning faith and the Word of God in this world. And he has been given visions that encompass all the way to the end of the world. It might be worth noting also that this is the time of the Passover. And while they're not in Jerusalem and they don't have a temple, yet they are remembering, their spiritual calendar is telling them, this is when we would observe the Passover, and we remember what God did for Israel when they were in bondage before. That time, in bondage to Egypt. And how God delivered them, and God took them, yes, it was a wilderness journey, but to a promised land and established them. And I can't help but think that they are burdened greatly now because they realize they need another deliverance as before. The first time they were taken captive, it was just simply a course of the direction of God's life. The second time they're taken captive, it's because of their failure. They could have remained an independent nation serving God, but they chose not to walk with Him. They chose not to fear Him and walk in His ways. Because of their rebellion, they are now put back into captivity to reconsider. But God promised them 70 years. And Daniel's keeping track. But he's greatly burdened. Even though he's been given many prophecies, he still has the burden, like the Apostle Paul says, laboring in travail. Laboring like a mother giving birth. To see these things come to pass and see a fruitfulness in Israel's life. And that the promises of Messiah will be fulfilled. He has friends with him. They're laboring in the same manner. They're praying and they're fasting. They've set aside normal pleasures to seek God. This is so real to them. And then Daniel receives a visitation. This visitation is frightening. His friends around him don't quite get it. They're not sure what's going on, but they're scared and they leave. Daniel stays, but he basically falls down like a dead man. The appearance is so majestic, at best, frightening at worst. We believe that this is the angel Gabriel, because that's the one who's always been sent to talk to him. And you can look up other times in Daniel where he is named Gabriel. We're going to assume he's Gabriel, but nevertheless, we get right now to it. In verses 12 and 13, we're going to not be able to elaborate on the great prophecy itself and the things that Daniel learns. That encompasses 10, 11, and a good portion of chapter 12. But let's look at this revelation here. Again, verses 12 and 13. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, just for reference, go down to verse 20. He continues, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Now, we have references here to some princes. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a human king or prince, any more than the one who assisted Gabriel, Michael. Here he's called the chief of the princes, one of the chief princes, I should say. He's also called in another place in Scripture, archangel. Okay, he's a leader. And if you want to know a little bit about Michael, he is associated with the nation Israel. And you would say, how can a few men praying stir up a spiritual war in which demonic forces in the kingdom of Persia are going to try to keep an angel from talking to a man? Why would this seem so important? Well, Satan's been listening and watching Daniel's life and the things that have been said to him, and he knows that encouragement for Daniel means encouragement for the nation Israel, which also means a book's being written, and it's going to give encouragement to the people of God for the rest of time. You may not know how awfully embattled the book of Daniel is, but scholarly people in the Jewish realm and Christian realm seem to just hate this book. It's so powerful. If it's taken literally, it makes some things way too clear than what some people want made clear. Somebody wrote a book about Daniel, and it's called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And that's a clever title, but it deals with all of the animosity, all the embattled attempts to disregard, to make the book of Daniel irrelevant, untrustworthy. I won't go into all that right now. But if it's been going on for thousands of years, what happened in the book of Daniel was so important, it started a spiritual range war on earth, and the war has lasted up until this time and still continues. So yeah, it's just a man and a few men with him praying. But as Satan has observed, the more Daniel gets encouraged, the more power in his life, the more things start turning around. Whereas Satan wants Israel left in Babylon to be diluted, to be watered down and just assimilated by the pagan culture of the Babylonian Empire. And then, of course, the Persian Empire took over after that. And then the Grecian Empire. And then the Roman Empire. But that's all in the book of Daniel. You can read that, chapter 2. This idea of them getting out and going back to the land, rebuilding their walls, rebuilding the temple, and one day the Messiah will come, and Satan knows something really bad is going to happen when Messiah comes. Satan's fighting every inch of it. So, Paul's told us, you've been with me, most of you, we are revolving around a couple different passages in the New Testament, Ephesians 6 and 1 Timothy 2. But in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against mere flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It says wicked, spiritual wickedness, but it literally means wicked spirits in high places. And if you can imagine, if we had an overhead projector and we put down an outline, a grid of all the kingdoms of this world, all the nations, all the governments. And when I think of power, I go beyond just national government, all the state government, all the city government. And beyond that, I think of the powers that exert their forces in the economic world, and education, and religion. And I could now lay another acetate over top of that grid, and it would show you that there are spiritual parallels to all of those. Satan's forces are in every government doing their influence. We're not naming people and parties, we're talking about satanic influence in high places. Satan is in human government. Satan is in the educational profession. Satan is in economics. Satan is in universities that are religious. Satan has people in the pulpits, with, I hope, many exceptions, including me. But this is what we fight. We see people, and we want to fight them, but the reality is, it goes way beyond people. The people are actually the battlefield that we're fighting over. That they can be recovered. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 tells you that we need to be meek and gentle and patient, ready to teach, in meekness instructing them who are in this dilemma. I'm not going to use the word victim today because that evokes too much of the miserable pity that some people want. But we do need to pity. Our enemy is not the people. Their behavior is a part of the problem. But our problem is the spiritual wickedness or the wicked spirits in high places. Daniel and his friends are praying and fasting for 21 days. How long does it take an angel to get from God's throne down to a man who's praying? It wouldn't take but a snap of the finger normally. But this has got to be some battle. And Gabriel has to whistle for reinforcements. And here comes Michael. Michael's focus is he's assigned particularly Israel. That's a focus for him. Gabriel seems to be assigned to what's going on with Daniel and in the captivity and with the promises of the Messiah. Gabriel will show up in the New Testament. He gets to announce the birth of Christ to some folk. But Michael and Gabriel both had to get into this fight. So Daniel did not initially realize it, but now he knows that his ministry and his prayer life are directly linked to a great invisible war that is affecting the whole world. This is why we are to pray for those in authority, because it's much more than meets the eye. This is why the weapons we must use are not carnal or fleshly, but must be mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You can't take a swing at the devil. Now, there's an old tradition that Martin Luther was so incensed about the work of Satan, and Satan became such a reality to him that he took his inkwell and threw it against the wall and left a blot on the wall. And people go to tour Luther's home and they all ask, where's the blot? I guess it's not there. Makes a good story, though. But the fact is, you can't throw inkwells, you can't throw bricks at Satan. So your carnal idea of fighting has to go. Put up thy sword, Peter! He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. I could ask my Father, he could bring down 12 legion of angels, but how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? So right away, that's pretty disarming. Peter, who was ready to fight for the Lord, he was ready to die for Him. He's told to put that weapon away that he understood, and now he didn't understand. So Peter, in his confusion, his disorientation, he ran. But thank God he came back. And the Lord had said, Satan wants to you, he wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you, and when you were converted, strengthen the brethren. You read 1 and 2 Peter and you'll find out his emphasis on prayer and faith and suffering like a Christian ought to. He literally wrote the book. But what we see in the book of Daniel chapter 10 shows us the reason why prayer and fasting are integral parts of Christian living. By integral, I mean they are not complete without it. In Ephesians 6 says we're putting on the whole armor of God. As soon as he's done, he says praying always in every season, in every time. Praying always. If you're not praying, you're not really getting that armor on. And so, Let's look at a couple references to prayer and fasting. Now, I gulped real hard when I said prayer and fasting, because I'll be honest with you, I haven't been a great practitioner of it. I haven't been around people who have ever inspired me to it. And I say that not to shame anybody, but quite frankly, around 38 years of being around ministry, I've seen folks get together for preaching fellowship, for singing fellowship, for food fellowship, for work days. And I'm talking about whether it be colleges or churches or camps or whatever. They get together for all these projects. I have hardly ever found people who get together just to pray. Though I've started to see a few exceptions. There are men in our conference who have every year now an annual prayer time, a prayer season of 2 days, 2 or 3 days, where they devote it to just prayer. There's no preaching. And quite frankly, we invest our time and energy in what we really believe is going to work. And we're so task-oriented that we do all these things we know we should do because we see visible results. Or we at least enjoy them. But something about prayer and fasting, that doesn't draw the crowds, does it? So even though I have lacked, it's in the Scriptures, folks, and I've got to tell you. Because if I don't tell you, then that means I'm limiting what God might do with all of us. An area where we may have a very big gap in our ministry, in our personal Christian lives and our personal Christian work. Matthew chapter 17. If I could take you to Matthew chapter 17. And I'm going to start with verse 14. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, or demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Remove hence, to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now the disciples were experienced in healing and exorcism. They had notches on their belt of how many people they had raised up from illnesses or cast out demons with the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And they were thrilled with this. And they applied all their techniques and something didn't go right. Now, unfortunately today, many people who claim to be faith healers, when things don't go right for them, they say the person that was coming for healing didn't have the faith. Jesus didn't blame the boy. He told the apostles, it's your lack of faith. You see, they did their techniques. They went down their list. They did their stuff. It didn't work and they gave up. They weren't determined that through God they could do all things. So they just stopped trying. They didn't go to the next level. They did not persist in prayer. They did not seek God until this was conquered. They were satisfied with less. And they were confused as to what to do beyond their failure when their techniques didn't work this time. Oh, I'm sure they had said a prayer at the beginning of the day. But they didn't go to war with this. Satan was resisting. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against his church. But they were willing to let Satan's gates prevail. So it was a lesson. I'm sure it's not going to happen again, but today they had to learn that their faith must not give up. Like Luke 18 talks about the importunate woman who must not give up, but crying out day and night, till you get your answer. When the Bible says, pray without ceasing, that doesn't mean that you just are kneeling and your eyes closed and your hands folded and you're praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It would be a little hard to go to work, wouldn't it? Somebody had to put you on one of those, what do they call those guys, mechanics, they lay you on their back and go into the car. I keep forgetting that word.
Creeper.
Yeah. I didn't want to sound creepy here, but Matt, just get a creeper with a rope on it and have a person kneel and you have to have somebody lead you around because you've got to pray without ceasing, you know. No, that's not it. Pray without ceasing means pray and don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't give up. You keep at it. You don't have to pray long. Just pray a lot. Frequently. That's the idea. Pray until you get your answer. And so, Jesus said you could have a mountain go into the ocean if you had just a little bit of faith. But know this, it's not just the right incantation, abracadabra in Jesus' name. There are some situations and some enemies like this one, they will not go out except by prayer and fasting. Think about it. Jesus didn't take all day or all night to do a miracle. He didn't stay up all night studying for a sermon. He could do miracles and he could preach with what appears to be seamless effort. But what took him the longest and where he showed exertion was prayer. That's why the other things went well, because he was known to pray all night. He was known to pray, and even at the garden there before he died on the cross, to be in such agony that he was sweating blood through his pores. Jesus never did that to do a miracle. And if our Lord labored in prayer, then who are we to let this go, to let this slip? Romans 15:30, I had it written down for last week's message, and as usual, I have to let a few go, but it's come back to get me, folks. It's here again. Romans 15:30, you heard me use the word agony, which is used to describe the Lord when He was praying in the garden. Here's what Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And I want you to make note of the fact the word strive is the word agonize. It describes Christ in the garden. Agonize. Strive. This is how real the battle should seem. This is how real a work it should be to us that we agonize. Have you ever carried someone in your heart all day for days? Oh, I bet you every mother in here has, if not every father, for a wayward child, for a terrible burden that threatens the welfare of the family, for some loved one. You carry them in your heart day and night, and you don't have to formally say long prayers, but you're sighing those prayers. You're breathing them out. God's hearing them. Some call that prevailing prayer. It's just a continual, steady thing. And God gives you those burdens. You won't get them for just having a list handed to you. We've given you a list for missionaries. God will have to give you the burden for your heart. And if you don't have one, put that on your list to ask for. That He'll give you that burden. That you'll do this for Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Paul says, we're out here laboring and striving. Strive with us. You can't come out here. You don't have to physically come help me, but strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Daniel 10 illustrates that we must pray against the kingdom of darkness. I told you before, Daniel didn't know it at first, but he knows it now. That everything he was going through in his earthly life from teenager on in a pagan land was of worldwide importance. That it was inseparably linked to an invisible spiritual war going on that involved heaven and earth. That's important. So now we want to consider what it means to pray for a quiet and peaceable life. That's going to make me take us back again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now we talked last week about the different forms, the different phases of prayer, the kinds there are, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. But it says here that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. Now, is this just a prayer for tranquility? That nothing bad ever happens? That it'll all just be walking around day after day with the sun shining and nothing ever goes wrong and it's idyllic? No. We have lots of promises in Scripture and lots of instructions that God will give us peace in the midst of turmoil. Psalm 46, God is the very present help in time of trouble. If you read that psalm, he goes on to say, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Isaiah 26:3. In John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken that you might have peace in me. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Romans 5, 1 through 5 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to tribulation, leads to experience and hope, and we'll not be ashamed, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. No, I don't have to pray, God, don't let anything bad happen, to ask for peace. To ask for a quiet and peaceable life is, Lord, it doesn't matter what happens to me. What matters is what happens in me. Think about Daniel living in captivity in Babylon. Think how he functioned. They made a rule, no praying to anybody except the king. He never broke stride. He was always one to pray morning and evening at his face, in his window facing Jerusalem. He didn't stop. They were going to put him in a lion's den for that. And God just stopped the mouths of the lions. And the people who tried to set him up in that trouble, they got to be lion chow. That we don't let ourselves get rattled, knocked around, disoriented, confused. Not on the script, but it just flew into my mind, folks. Forgive me. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 29. Only let your conversation or your manner of living be as it becometh or is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Enter Daniel's enemies who wanted him fed to the lions. But to you, it's an evident token of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Those are good words. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. Pray for a quiet and peaceable life, that you within will be quiet and peaceful. Of all times we need to show the love of God and the grace of God and the patience of God is today. In a time of turmoil and harriedness and people reacting with fear and panic, we must be calm. We pray for earthly leaders and powers that God might allow us to do two things in this world. First of all, in verse 2 back to 1 Timothy 2. I didn't plan to move you, but I changed. But 1 Timothy 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So that refers to the practice of our faith. We want quiet and peaceable lives so that we can live godly and honest lives. Godliness refers to how we live before God. And if you trace the word godliness in 1 Timothy, it's used a lot. There's a list for you. Check it out. Godliness is very important. This is being like God, and it's living in the presence of God. It's a God-centeredness. It's a God-consciousness. It's a God-likeness. And we need to pray that in this world we live in, that we'll be able to be like Him to this world and all of its leaders. Honesty. Now that one may fool you. That's not just the honest George Washington, I cannot tell you a lie, I cut down the cherry tree, honest. It has to do with how we live before men. Men need to see our integrity, and this word that King James Version translates honest, it means reverence, it means moral sincerity, it means dignity, it means to have holy behavior before men. Now that's what we're praying for, that we can lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty or sincerity or integrity or dignity or reverence. We've got to live and practice our faith, showing it through our lives, Christ living His life through us. The second thing we have to do, and we pray for a quiet and peaceful life, is the sharing of our faith. Now I'm going to get out there and be like light and salt and penetrate this world with the truth as it is in Jesus. God sent His Son to be a ransom from sin for man. Let's read 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 7. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Okay, we need to share our faith. You see, God sent His Son to be a ransom from sin for men. He wants men to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, notice this. It says, who will have all men to be saved? You've got to be careful with the word all. And I can't take the time to go into a long theological discussion. But even as we were told to pray for all men in verse 1, you may not be able to pray for every single human being living or ever lived or ever will live. You won't be able to pray for them all by name, but you can pray for all kinds. All kinds. Including those politicians. Yeah. Including those officials in government. Those people who sit on councils and boards and so forth. And policemen and military and everything else. You pray for them. You see, God wants to save all kinds. If you look at the people that God has used to write the Bible, good night, there's so many different kinds. A few were scholars, but not many. Shepherds, more common. Fishermen. Tax collectors. Unthinkable. Yes, all kinds of walks of life are represented there. God, in general, doesn't call the high and noble. He calls the base and the lowly and the weak. But He calls some of those other highfalutin ones too. God is willing to save all kinds. Now, when it says God, it says here that God will have all men to be saved. I want you to just try to think about something. When we talk about the will of God, there are different aspects of that. In the purposes of God, and you can check it out because I can't go on this real long, but in the purposes of God, God is certainly willing to condemn sinners and judge them. He is willing. And it fits within purposes that are described even before the foundation of the world. Now that's a mystery. But the same Bible that tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any, that is any of us, should perish, but come to the knowledge and the truth. If you go to 1 Peter 2:9, it says that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of condemnation to be punished. God most certainly knows how, and within His purposes, He will condemn sinners. But there's another aspect of God's will I want you to think about, and that's the pleasure of God. Whenever I see the word pleasure, it's always talking about saving sinners. For example, in Ezekiel, let's see, where did I put it? Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Him? That's the Messiah. He laid our sins upon him. It pleased him, not because he got some carnal pleasure in seeing the Son of God cry out, "Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It pleased him because it would lead to salvation of God's sheep. And later on in Isaiah 53, verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, saving people. And in Ephesians 1:5, it says that according to the good pleasure of his will, he predestined us. So pleasure is always associated with his will to save people. That does not mean he's unwilling to condemn sinners. It's more than clear if you read those passages. But that is his purposes. So when the scripture says here, he will have all men to be saved, it means it is his pleasure to do this. And that's why we are to pray according to the pleasure of God's will as well. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Again, all kinds of men, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. Not just those who have a pedigree of some kind. Often not. But even the lowliest, he's willing to save. And it says here in verse 6, to be testified in due time. That's where we come in. Verse 7 tells you there are some who are ordained to special gospel ministry. They're ordained and equipped to be preachers and evangelists and so forth. You may not be one of those, but we all are a part of the work of testifying of Jesus Christ. We are to line up with God's heart and mind and the pleasure of His will in the saving of souls, the propagation of the gospel. God's ordained this. Therefore, we must all pray during this great spiritual war between Christ and Satan. And you notice once more in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's our job. To testify of Jesus, sure. To practice our faith in all godliness and honesty, yes. But the whole time we've got to be praying. And we've got to keep our hands clean. Again, remember Moses watching Joshua lead the armies of God into battle. And Moses interceded and raised up his hands, and Joshua was winning the battle. But his arms got tired. They got heavy. They started coming down. And Joshua started drawing back, and now the enemy was prevailing. So Aaron and Hur came along and set him on a rock and lifted up his arms and held up those hands. So you have two things to learn from 1 Timothy 2:8. One is keep your own hands clean. And wherever you are, praying, because we're in a great war. Are we at war? I hope so. It'll show by how we pray, though. Dare to be a Daniel. And when you see others out there serving, and they're the ordained ones to lead and to preach and to do larger things that are very visible, we're supposed to be praying for them. And not only that, Moses is the one doing the praying, and he got tired. We had to pray for the prayer warriors too. So everybody's got a piece of this. Whether you're just an ordinary Christian, I hate to use that word, just the regular soldier, or a special called captain of some kind leading the charge, or you're the prayer warrior, we're to hold everybody up in prayer. We're in a war, let's be at war. God give us the grace to see what Daniel saw. Don't expect a vision tonight, folks, on your bedroom ceiling. Turn on your light, get in a comfortable position, and read this book, and you'll get your vision. Heavenly Father, thank you for a few more minutes to talk about the Great War and the privilege that we have and the responsibility we have being a part of it. Help us to enter into the same battles that Daniel and Paul and many others entered. Most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now set on the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to consider Him, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. Lord, we've been distracted, we've been disoriented. We have weapons we've thrown down and quit using, and we have other weapons maybe we never picked up. And worst of all, we maybe have tried to fight Your fight with carnal weapons. Oh, allow us today to render our very selves to be instruments in Your hands that You can use. Show us how to put this armor on, Lord. And the whole while we are putting it on and using it, that we're also never giving up, never ceasing to pray. Because with You we can do all things, and without You we can do nothing. Lord, there may be possibly someone in this room or in this building that is one of those captives caught up in the spirit of this world through the deceptions of Satan. May today be the day that You might give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil by asking Jesus Christ to come into their life, to be their Lord and Savior, to wash away their sins with His blood, that they might be born again. And I ask that You do this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.